Last week, our gospel meeting with Brother Marlon Conley was so good in so many ways. Perhaps as much as anything else, maybe more than anything else, it reminded me of how much I love the church. Tonight, I'm going to talk with you about why I love the church. And I hope that every one of us will be back here tonight at 5 o'clock for our evening worship hour. But this morning, as I think back on all of the planning and the goal setting and the preparation that we made for the meeting, I'm very encouraged when I recall how well it was carried out. But it didn't work well just because we made plans or just because we set goals. It worked well because the members of this family pitched in and helped and worked and participated in the success. In fact, I hope that experience last week and the preparation leading up to it, of course, reminded us again that God will bless our efforts if we will put Him first. It always makes me feel good personally when I hear words of appreciation and commendation directed toward this congregation, such as were spoken by Brother and Sister Conley last week. And this is indeed a friendly church. And it's a group of people who have the capacity to work hard for the Lord's cause. And I hope that we'll let this recent success be more than just a high point along the way. I hope we can let it be the standard. It needs to be the norm. It needs to be what happens every time we have any kind of event, a special event, or just a regular situation. They all need to be up here. We don't need to be in the business of up and down. In fact, I don't think God will be satisfied with any less than what we did. This morning, I want to share a list with you. It's a very important list, setting forth a group of principles that I would like to call timeless principles for a dynamic church. Now, before we look at that list and examine those things one by one, I think it would be good for us to define a couple of terms. First of all, let's get a good working definition of principles. Principles are ingredients that exhibit or impart characteristic qualities. Ingredients that exhibit or impart characteristic qualities. In other words, principles are the elements that are a part of what we do, and they are the things that make what we do what it is. In other words, principles are the chocolate in the chocolate cake. Principles are the coconut in the coconut pie. I felt sure I could make everybody understand by using that kind of an illustration. The principles that we're going to look at are some very familiar terms, and yet when you think about them, not so much as objects that we do and check off of a list, but rather see them as the things that make this church what it should be. I think you'll find that's an interesting way and maybe a better way of looking at them. Now, that word dynamic, a dynamic church. That's not an old-fashioned Bible word, but it's an old-fashioned Bible principle. Dynamic is defined as that which is marked by continuous, productive activity. So if this is a dynamic church, then it's a congregation that is marked by continuous, productive activity. That's what I meant a few minutes ago when I said we can't afford to be in the up and down business. We need to be continuous, continually productive. If the church is going to be active and productive, then the membership must be active and productive as well. And I can't imagine God being satisfied with any church that's not active and productive. So you could say then that every single congregation of God's people ought to strive to be active and productive continually. Now, I'll admit it's a long list, so let's get to it. Number one, truth. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Nothing else will do what the truth will do. You can take the truth out of its rightful place, and there is not a single thing that you can put there in its spot that will accomplish what was being accomplished. There is nothing that will do what the truth does. If we're going to be God's people, we've got to believe the truth. That's obvious. God's word is truth. And we've got to believe it with all our hearts. There are fewer and fewer people these days who believe that God's word is truth. Not only must we believe the truth here, but we must also teach the truth. If we're not in the business of teaching the truth here at this place, if this church family is not reputed for teaching the truth, then we're not doing our job. And you don't need me to tell you that there are a lot of God's people today, or those who claim to be God's people, who are not really doing much at teaching the truth. Now let's take it a step further, and let me suggest that we've got to apply the truth. You can read it, you can talk it, you can teach it all you want to, but until you put it into practice, until you apply it, until you lay your life down and spread the truth over it and mix it in it, or however you want to get that mental picture going, until you're willing to do that, the truth hasn't been able to fulfill its potential in your life. Apply the truth. You might say that's getting scarce these days as well. But let me throw out a couple of cautions. Because some people have the idea that as long as it's the truth, it doesn't matter how you spread it, it doesn't matter how hard you smack somebody upside the head with it, as long as it's the truth, that makes it okay. No, sir. Absolutely not. Because truth without love is dogmatic. But then again, love without truth is nothing but sentimentalism. And neither dogmatism nor sentimentalism will get the first soul into heaven. But speaking the truth in love, that's Christianity. So principle number one is truth. Truth is one of those ingredients that make us what God wants us to be. Number two, worship. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Pay attention there to how Jesus connected worship and service. You say, well, we do that too. This is our worship service. Well, that's true technically, but I'm not so sure we're making the right connection when we talk about worship service. Because we could just as truthfully say worship ceremony sometimes, and it would accomplish the same thing that we're saying. Just because we call it a service doesn't mean that it's a service rendering event. But Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, everybody who claims to be a Christian worships. I know that. And so what are we talking about in specifics? Let me just boil it all down and say that there are three basic aims that ought to characterize all of our worship assemblies. Number one, our worship assembly should praise and honor and glorify God. And if we don't do it the way God wants it done, it won't accomplish that. Number two, our worship assemblies should serve to uplift and edify all of the worshipers, each of us as we come together. We're not only here to praise God, we're also here to encourage one another. And that's part of what our worship does. And number three, our worship should attract people to God and to the cross. I believe, from a technical standpoint, for sure, that this congregation has a reputation for doing a good job with worship assemblies. But folks, we're out for more than just a good job. We're out to praise and glorify God, to uplift and encourage one another, and to attract people to God and to the cross. That's what should be going on here when we come together. Obviously, and you know that God's word is full of instruction regarding the details of how to accomplish that. But our worship is one of those principles that helps to make us what God wants us to be. Number three, leadership. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 emphasizes the role of our elders and their importance as they lead us. And the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Our elders are directly responsible for guiding and leading us within the confines of the instruction of the New Testament here at this church. They must be qualified, and God's word tells how they are to be qualified. But you know, underneath our elders' leadership, there is a lot of room for many aspects of leadership to be carried out. Under the authority of our elders, there are a lot of leadership responsibilities that can be stepped into. And we've got a group of folks here who do a good job in helping to carry out those duties. Within the framework of God's word, there are three character qualities that must be applied to all of our leaders. Whether we're talking about elders or whether we're talking about someone who is serving in a role under the authority of our elders and leading, whether it be a life group or whatever. Number one, purity. Number two, sincerity. I didn't say perfection. but genuineness. And number three, humility. Not seeking credit, but seeking to glorify God. Leadership is essential for our church to be what God wants it to be. Number four, excellence. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." There's an old saying that I like very much, and it goes something like this: if it bears His name, it's worth our best. Whatever we do for the Lord is worth doing to the very absolute best of our abilities. If we're not willing to do an excellent job of it, let's step aside and let someone do it who'll do it right. That sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? That's not what I mean. I'm not saying get out of the way. I'm saying that's how important it is to do the Lord's work to the very best of our ability. Mediocrity is poison to a church. And excellence can only result from things like hard work and attention to detail and daily diligence. I was joking with Paul last night on the phone when he called me to ask me if I'd sent my sermon points to him. I said, "Oh, that's right, I've got to preach in the morning." The Sunday after a gospel meeting is always a hard one for a preacher. Well, for this preacher it is anyway. But I hadn't forgotten the fact that I was preaching today. But suppose I did. What would you think of me? I hope you'd be looking for another preacher. If I had that kind of view to the responsibility of standing in this pulpit and carrying out my duty so that I came to the last minute and I said, "Oh, that's right, I've got to do that." Whatever our duties are, whatever your responsibility, whatever role you fill as a Christian, it's worth your daily diligence of working on it, planning for it, and thinking about it, and being ready. And of course, the opposite of excellence produces criticism and disappointment. Number five, faith. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now listen, I'm not saying that God will make a miracle worker out of you. God is the one who works miracles. But I've included that verse to remind us that in the terms that we use and the measurements that we understand, faith is such a tremendously powerful thing. And if we have great faith, Jesus seems to indicate in that verse that it doesn't take a whole lot, a great big huge quantity, it just takes the right kind because it's so highly concentrated. Faith requires vision. Vision is the opposite of running around and saying, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And yet, spiritually speaking, I'm afraid more of God's people are in that shape than would like to admit. The battleground is clear. Rules of engagement have been known and published for centuries. Why is it that we wouldn't have a plan? Why is it that we would feel at a loss as to how to accomplish what God wants us to do? Perhaps because our faith is not what it should be. Faith gives us boldness. We had quite a bit to say about boldness before our meeting. And the message got through to so many of us. And I won't say that for the first time you felt that boldness, but perhaps it renewed your understanding of how important boldness is. And maybe it was illustrated in just such simple little ways as being able to send someone a card that you'd never mentioned the Lord to before, or sending an email to a group of people inviting them to come to our assemblies. As I said, just little things, but perhaps things that we'd never done before. The boldness to walk up and knock on that door and invite someone to come to worship. Boldness isn't there if there isn't some faith for it to stand on. We ought to be willing to try something so big that if God isn't in it, it'll fail. That's really what true faith is. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do, what we will do. It's about what God will do. Try something so big that if God's not in it, it'll fail. Number six, harmony. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." That's harmony. Harmony is rooted in doctrinal unity, and it spreads out from there. Harmony is actually the product of humble, forgiving efforts to serve God and to serve one another. Harmony is a principal ingredient that helps to make us what we must be. Number seven, participation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So that it builds itself up. Because each part is working properly. Participation. Now listen, I know there are two or three old curmudgeons around here who don't want to get on board with anything that happens, and every group has one or two of those. And if you're that way, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for the church. But listen, we can't drag around all of our lives waiting for you to figure it out. We got to go. We've set a standard, and we've got... We didn't set a standard. We've seen what God's standard is, and it won't wait for us. And there's no time for foot dragging. Participation. If we don't have it, we can't be what He wants us to be. Participation and involvement maximizes or makes the most of our potential. And oh, what potential there is in this group of God's children. Number 8. I know what you were thinking. You were thinking 7. That's that number that preachers use a lot. Surely that's going to be the end of it. No. Number 8. Fellowship. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together." The ESV says, "Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Striving side by side. Fellowship means literally working together. Side by side. Every one pitching in and doing a part. Striving side by side. Number 9. Stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, "Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We're all stewards. And we all must be faithful in that. Preachers don't enjoy talking about money. But God's Word talks about it quite a lot. And money is essential to accomplishing God's work. Because somehow the bills have to be paid. Stewardship is an important principle that if it's not hard at work here in this congregation, and if it doesn't apply from the every member all the way to every elder as they oversee the spending of the funds, stewardship has its application on every level. If we're not good stewards with our giving, or if our elders are not good stewards with their spending, we don't go where we need to be going. Generosity is a hallmark of this church. I don't know that I've ever seen a group of people who are any more generous. And generosity transforms people. Number 10. Evangelism. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, Paul said, "Preach the word. Be urgent or instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." You could say that in some ways evangelism is the main thing. It is the main thing in the sense that if we don't do it, we're for nothing. But even so, if it is the main thing, there are some things that have to be remembered. First of all, evangelism never takes precedence over truth. It goes hand in hand with truth. Secondly, we've got to remember that evangelism is not the church's only purpose. It's just one of many. A vital one, but not the only one. And thirdly, it's helpful to remember that real evangelism is not measured in terms of comparative statistics. If my count is right, the last 90 days have seen 5 precious souls baptized into Christ in this congregation. That's a little bit better than our normal average. But even that is not a measure of whether or not we're being as evangelistic as we should be. You can't stack up a list of numbers and tally them up and get to a total and say, okay, yeah, we're evangelistic. That's not how it's measured. But evangelism is all about saving souls, reaching the lost, bringing back the erring, whatever it takes. Well, here's where I struggled again. How do you come up with a catchy conclusion to a sermon that consists of 10 points? Let's end it this way. There is no better place for you or me to be but in the family of God. And I personally don't think there's a better place that you could be a member to serve God than in this particular congregation, but I'll admit to being probably a little slanted in my view. But if you're outside of Christ and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you recognize the futility of living in sin and understand how important it is to turn away from sin and dedicate yourself to living in righteousness, and if you're willing to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and your real Master, then all you would need to do to be one of His children is to be baptized and to have your sins washed away. If you've never done that, this would be a good time to do it. If you've done that and if you've become unfaithful as one of God's children, realizing the error of your way, willing to turn away from it, let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer, that you want to be forgiven and restored. And God has promised to do just that. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.